Once again, Titus chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9 gives us the following. It says, "For the overseer," or it may be translated, or it is translated, bishop in the King James, "an elder," an overseer here in the New American Standard. It says, "For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able to both," or excuse me, "that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict." In obedience to that passage and in defense of biblical baptism as a part of the gospel plan of salvation, this will be Baptism Under Fire, Part 4. In the previous message, I began to address Minister A's and B's remarks about the laver in the tabernacle. However, I was sidetracked, as you know if you were here, and I think all of you were, that I was sidetracked in order to deal with 2 Kings chapter 5 and Naaman's Jordan River immersion and Leviticus 14 and the law of the leper. Now, having proven the case for immersion excuse me, in both of those two passages, 1 Kings 5 and Leviticus chapter 14, having proven the case for immersion, we can now return to the laver. And in so doing, let me share with you once again Minister A and B's comments about the laver in the tabernacle. And remember, just kind of get a picture of the tabernacle setting again, which is, again, a type of Yahweh's new covenant redemptive plan for us. You had the outer court, you had the inner court, you had in the inner court the altar for burnt sacrifices, and then between that and the holy place where the priest could enter before the high priest would go into the most holy place, between the altar of sacrifice and the entrance into the holy place, you can imagine what that represents for us today. You had what? You had the laver of the bronze laver, which was filled with water where the priests were to wash. Now, here's some of Minister A's comments concerning this laver. He said, quote, "They never immersed at the laver." And then he said, "It was outfitted with faucets whereby they washed their hands and their feet." That is, the water was poured out, and they put their hands and feet under it, and that's how they were cleansed. End of quote. Okay, is that true? Is it true that the laver was outfitted with faucets under which the priest washed their hands and their feet? If that's true, it would certainly provide a pretty good case for pouring, wouldn't it? And I can only speculate, but I would surmise that that's why Minister A made such a statement. That is, because if such were true, that the laver was outfitted with faucets at the bottom of the laver, and that's where they washed their hands and their feet, that it would prove, at least to some degree, his point or his belief that the mode of New Covenant baptism is to be by sprinkling or pouring. However, let me assure you that such a description of the laver cannot be found anywhere in the Bible. In other words, Minister A made it up. Unless he's got some time machine by which he can transport himself back to the time of Moses and he's reporting from firsthand experience somehow. Now, he may have borrowed that definition of the laver from modern artists' depiction of the laver that sometimes present the laver with spigots or faucets, which I would suspect was also influenced by the artist's own bias towards sprinkling and pouring. But the point is, there is no such description of such in the Bible. Minister B was more honest about the laver and its description. He said this, quote, they either had the faucets and spigots at the bottom of the laver, or if they didn't have that, then certainly they used something like ladles or pitchers or cups to dip in and then to use to pour upon themselves or the animal parts. And then later he said, in other words, they baptized by pouring. End of his quote. In other words, we don't know whether the laver had spigots or faucets or not, because the Bible doesn't tell us, and none of us living today were there to report on it. And for the same reason, we also, don't miss this, we also don't know whether they used pitchers or ladles to dip out the water and then pour over the candidates. We weren't there, and the Bible doesn't tell us. But what about Minister A's and B's point about contamination of the laver, if you remember the quotes? And let me share them with you. Minister A, for example, said, quote, they never took a bath in the laver. Never. If they had, they would have had to have drained the whole thing out and start over, because it would have rendered all the water unclean. End of quote. And then Minister B said this, quote, first of all, the laver in the tabernacle was not only used by the priests to wash themselves, their hands and feet, but to wash bloody animals and to cleanse the holy vessels as well. And by the way, do you think that the priests dipped and immersed themselves in the laver? Do you think that they immersed the blood and guts, animal parts that were going to be laid on the altar? Do you think they dipped those in the laver? Do you think they immersed the pots and cups and pitchers and plates and all that stuff in the laver? Absolutely not. They would have instantly contaminated the entire laver of water, both in the natural and sense and ceremonially. It would have made the water unclean and unusable. And once again, that sounds like a pretty reasonable argument against immersion at the laver. And I'll say, I do think that there is some merit to their point. However, is sprinkling or pouring the only solution to that apparent problem? No, it is not. The tabernacle that accompanied the Israelites in their 40-year wilderness sojourn was not only a type of God's new covenant redemptive plan, but it was also a pattern for the temple that was later erected by Solomon in Jerusalem. I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. And I'll be reading verses 9 through 14 to begin with. 1 Chronicles 29, beginning with verse 9, it says, and thou, Solomon, my son, know thou the God of thy father, and serve him with a perfect heart and with a willing mind, for Yahweh searches all hearts and understandeth all the imaginations of the thoughts. If thou seek him, he will be found of thee, but if thou forsake him, he will cast thee off forever. Take heed now, for Yahweh has chosen thee to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it. So here is David's instruction to his son at this point, that he is saying that Yahweh has chosen thee, not me, but thee to be the one who erects this temple, a permanent temple. Now that they're no longer in the wilderness and that they're residing in the promised land, there was no need for this tabernacle that would be taken, put up and temporarily and then taken down and then taken again when they hit the road again. There was now a need for a permanent temple, a temple made after the pattern of the tabernacle. Verse 11, then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch, and the houses thereof, and of the treasuries thereof, and of the upper chambers thereof, and of the inner parlors thereof, and of the place of the mercy seat. Mercy seat is found in the tabernacle. Verse 12, and the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit of the courts of the house of Yahweh, and all of the chambers round about of the treasuries of the house of God, and the treasuries of the dedicated things. Also for the courses of the priests and the Levites, and for all the work of the service of the house of Yahweh, and for all the vessels of service in the house of Yahweh. Verse 14, he gave of gold by weight for things of gold, for all instruments of all manner of service, silver also for all instruments of silver by weight, for all the instruments of every kind of service. So there we find that Solomon was commissioned via David, his father, by Yahweh, to erect this new or this permanent temple after the pattern of the wilderness tabernacle. Thus, the description of the temple and the holy articles, or furniture as it's sometimes called, contained therein, provide us additional information about the tabernacle in the wilderness. And who better to know how things worked in the tabernacle? Solomon, who was commissioned by Yahweh to erect a temple after the pattern of the tabernacle in the wilderness, or minister A and B, who can only speculate about things not discussed in the Word, since neither of them do possess time machines by which they can transport themselves back to the time of Moses? Who better to know how things worked in the tabernacle? I don't know about you, once again, but I'm going to go with Solomon rather than minister in A and B if I've got to make a choice between the two. Now, I want you to turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 7, just before, two books before 1 Chronicles. 1 Kings chapter 7. And I want you to note or see something here very interesting in regards to the laver and its being contaminated by blood and guts and other animal parts, etc. 1 Kings chapter 7, beginning with verse 12. Verse 12, it says, "And the great court round about was with three rows of huge stones." So we're talking about, this is a overall description, and we're only taking part of it, about the temple that was erected by Solomon. Verse 12, "And the great court round about was with three rows of huge stones and a row of cedar beams, both for the inner court of the house of Yahweh and for the porch of the house. And King Solomon sent and fetched Hiram out of Tyre." He was on loan to the king of Tyre as the great architect. Verse 14, "He was the widow's son of the tribe of Naphtali, and his father was a man of Tyre, a worker in brass, and he was filled with wisdom and understanding and cunning to work all works in brass. And he came to King Solomon and wrought all his work, specifically dealing with the temple. Now jump down to verse 23. Now there's other things that are mentioned in between. Now we get to what we're really dealing with. Verse 23, "And he made a molten sea." Now what do you think this molten sea was in comparison to what was in the tabernacle? Well, the molten sea of the temple was the same as the laver in the tabernacle. Verse 23, "And he made a molten sea, 10 cubits from the one brim to the other. It was round all about, and his height was 5 cubits, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about. And under the brim of it round about there were knobs compassing it, 10 in cubit, compassing the sea round about. The knobs were cast in 2 rows when it was cast. It stood upon 12 oxen, 3 looking toward the north, and 3 looking toward the west, and 3 looking toward the south, and 3 looking toward the east. And the sea was set above upon them, and all their hinder parts, or their hind ends, were inward." Been quite a sight, you know. Here are these great big oxen. 12 of them total, 3 on each in each direction, with this great big laver sitting on top of it. I'd like to see it. And then it says in verse 26, "And it was an handbreadth thick," so it was a full handbreadth thick around the edge. And then it said, "And the brim thereof was wrought like the brim of a cup, with flowers of lilies." And then it says it contained 2,000 baths. Now, Nelson's Bible Dictionary tells us that one bath, that was an Old Testament Hebrew measure for measuring fluid, and it tells us that one bath equals 22 liters or 5.83 gallons. So let's just, 5.83 gallons. I don't know about you, but I relate better to gallons than I do liters. So let's just round that up. It's almost 6 gallons, so we'll just play with 6 gallons here. Now, the molten sea in the temple, which was equivalent to the laver in the tabernacle, not necessarily in size, but it was the equivalent furniture of the two, the molten sea in the temple was made to hold 2,000 baths. In gallons, that's approximately 12,000 gallons, or 48,000 quarts, or 1,536 fluid ounces. Now, I don't know how well you relate to those figures. I don't relate to them. You know, as far as trying to figure out what's the capacity and what's that going to fill, you know, what can I relate it to today? I just wouldn't know. So I thought, well, my brother's an engineer, and I thought I'd call him and that he'd be able to help us relate to something. I called him up, and here's what he said, that you could relate that much size of the water, that much capacity of water would relate to. And here's what he shared. He says, well, that's more than enough water to drown a camel in. And then he said, and it's more water than you can drink in a week. Now, I also called Dick because he's an engineer, and I didn't get a hold of Dick, but I figured I'd got about the same thing from him. So what did I do? I called the feed store. And I got to thinking about these great big round cattle tanks. I'm sure at least those here in Nebraska, and maybe not everybody in the Tate ministry can relate to them, but the great big ones, I asked them, what's your biggest cattle tank? What's the capacity of it? And they said, well, it's 2 feet high by 10 feet across. The diameter would be 10 feet across, and they hold 1,000 gallons. Thus, I think you can relate to that. Thus, the laver was about 12 of those biggest stock tanks. You know, those stock tanks, and if my memory, even in relating this to baptism, my memory seems to serve me that at some point I've used one of those stock tanks. I can't remember the exact incident to baptize somebody in. I think a couple of our family or something years ago. But anyway, because they're plenty big enough. I mean, you can get how many people? I bet you could get a good dozen or more. You can get more than that in there, probably. A good 20 people in there without any problem. So that's a pretty big, 10 feet across, diameter 2 feet high. The laver would have been 12 of those big stock tanks. We're also told in 1 Kings 7 that the molten sea was 10 cubits across by 5 cubits high. Now, one cubit generally, and there's differing opinions on this, but usually most people agree that it's approximately 18 inches. One cubit equals 18 inches. Thus, the molten sea was 90 feet across by 7.5 feet high. Now, let me tell you something. Now that you've got a better idea of how big this laver was, that's one fair-sized backyard swimming pool. Or excuse me, that's one fair-sized laver. Now, just for consideration, if you were going to just pour some water from a spigot or from a ladle over the candidates, human and animal, why would you need so much water? Now, that's just for consideration. Nothing can be proved by that because the Bible doesn't outright tell us why the molten sea was made so large. But it deserves consideration. If it was just going to be as these two ministers have described it was to be done, why would you need so much water? But even with the immense size of the molten sea, wouldn't it still be polluted by the blood and guts if they were immersed therein? Of course it would be. But who says that the animal body parts would have had to have been immersed in the laver or the molten sea, even if immersion was the mode? Who's to say they were to be immersed in there? In fact, there's no reason at all to believe that they were immersed in either one, either the laver or the molten sea. I want you to continue now in 1 Kings chapter 7, picking it up with verse 27. And it says, he made 10 bases of brass. Now, he just got finished talking about this immense laver that was a part of the temple. And then he says, and he made 10 bases of brass. 4 cubits was the length of one base, and 4 cubits the breadth thereof, and 3 cubits the height of it. Now, I wonder what these bases are being made for. This is just talking about the bases. Jump over to verse 37. It says, and after this manner he made the 10 bases. All of them had one casting, one measure, and one size. Then made he 10 lavers of brass. One laver contained 40 baths, and every laver was 4 cubits, and upon every one of the 10 bases was one laver. Now, so in addition to the molten sea that Solomon erected in the temple, he also he had summoned and commissioned Hiram to also build 10 more smaller lavers. Now, whereas the molten sea contained 2,000 baths, we're told that these smaller 10 lavers each contained only 40 lavers, or what would be approximately 240 gallons, or about one quarter of the size of one of those big stock tanks. About the size, think about it, about the size that would have been required to immerse animal parts after the animal had been butchered and been cut into pieces. Perfect size for doing that, or doing whatever else needed to be if you're going to wash the different pieces of furniture, some of the different utensils that were used in the sacrifice or whatever else. And, by the way, that is what those extra lavers were used for. Turn to 2 Chronicles now, chapter 3. Second Chronicles chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. And here we find this. It says, "Then Solomon began to build the house of Yahweh." So we're right back to this, the house of Yahweh, or the temple, in at Jerusalem, in Mount Moriah, where Yahweh appeared unto David his father in the place that David had prepared in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And he began to build in the second day of the second month, in the fourth year of the reign. And now, verse 3, "Now these are the things wherein Solomon was instructed for the building of the house of God." Now you can stop right there and jump over now that we know what he's dealing with, the temple or the building of the house of Yahweh. Jump over to verse 4, beginning with verse 1. And it says, "Moreover, he made an altar." So there was other things that were being made. Now he's at the altar. "Moreover, he made an altar of brass, 20 cubits the length thereof, and 20 cubits the breadth thereof, and 10 cubits the height thereof." Verse 2, "Also he made a molten sea of 10 cubits from brim to brim, round in compass, and 5 cubits the height thereof, and a line of 30 cubits did compass it round about." So essentially what we've already just read in 1 Kings chapter 7. But now we have a little bit more information given to us if you jump down to verse 6. Still speaking of these, now not only the molten sea, but also the laver. The 10 lavers, he says in verse 6, "He made also 10 lavers and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offering. They washed in them. But the sea was for the priests to wash in." Now notice, the molten sea was only for the washing of the priest. This great big huge molten sea was for the washing of the priest. The animal body parts were washed in the other smaller 10 lavers. And thus there was no contamination of the molten sea by the blood and guts of the sacrificed animals. And that would be certainly the if everything was washed in the same laver, immersed in the same laver, that would be the predominant way. I mean, as soon as that body part hit the water, it turned pink at the best. But none of that was even a part of it. The utensils that were possibly used in the sacrifice of the animals or used in the burning coals or whatever it was used for, they weren't probably washed there. We know they weren't. The molten sea was used for the washing of the priest. Everything else was washed in these smaller lavers. Now, there is no record of any additional lavers in the tabernacle, but don't forget that the temple was made after the pattern of the tabernacle. Thus, those extra lavers in the temple had to represent what was also done in the same fashion in the tabernacle. They may have had those other smaller lavers. Wouldn't have been of the same size, I wouldn't think. Certainly not. The labor wouldn't have been probably anywhere near the size of the molten sea, because they had to transport and carry it around. But there could have, I mean, it could be that there was those other lavers without the scriptures stating it. Or at least they represented what was done. You can know, I think, assuredly, that only the priest washed in the laver in the tabernacle, just like they did in the molten sea in the temple. Now, if sprinkling or pouring would have sufficed in the washing of the animal body parts, think about it, then why would Solomon have constructed all of those extra labors? And the Bible doesn't tell us, but to me it makes no sense at all. If you could have used a spigot on the bottom of the laver, or if you could have just dipped it out and cleaned them by dipping and pouring it over them, there would have been no reason to have all of those extra labors, especially if spigots or ladles could have got the job done. Once again, I offer that just for consideration, just something to think about. Now, note also that in 2 Chronicles 4:6, it says, "He made also 10 lavers and put 5 on the right hand and 5 on the left to wash in them such things as they offered for the burnt offering. They washed in them. But the sea was for the priest to wash in." End of quote. Note, we're told that the burnt offerings were washed in the smaller lavers, and that the priests were washed in the molten sea. Sound like a pretty solid case for immersion? Well, and being fair and being honest, I do need to point out to you that the Hebrew word thrice translated in verse 6 could have been translated thereby, to be washed thereby. Not meaning necessarily standing next to it, but to take the, however it was to be done, thereby could mean in, or it could mean by pouring. I'll have to admit that. However, once again, why such large lavers and so much water if sprinkling or pouring would have fulfilled the required washing? Why? And why the extra lavers in the first place? It seems to me that the size of the lavers, the amount of the water, and the way that the English translators did choose to translate 2 Chronicles chapter 4 and verse 6, using the word in 3 times, all fit perfectly with the inspired words and their definitions that Yahweh Himself chose to employ to represent dipping in the Old Testament and to represent baptism in the New Testament. Words that to both Hebrews and Greeks alike meant to immerse. Fits perfectly. The number of labors, the amount of water, and the way the English translators chose to translate verse 6. Now, since none of us living today can transport ourselves back in time, and since the Bible doesn't specifically tell us how that washing was to be accomplished, I'll let you decide for yourselves which fits, which harmonizes the Scriptures without, at the same time, making Yahweh the author of confusion. You can decide. I can't tell you because the Bible doesn't specifically tell us anywhere in the Old Testament how that washing was accomplished. I'll let you decide. You put it together. You harmonize it all. And do so. You've got to do so without making Yahweh the author of confusion. Okay, moving on. I want to cover 2 more Old Testament passages in this message so that with the next message we can cover, or at least begin to cover, Minister A's and B's New Testament arguments. Okay, I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52 and verse 15. Last verse of that chapter. It says, verse 15, "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Of course, the first part of that again says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Now, this is a verse that is employed by both Minister A and B to promote sprinkling or pouring as the mode for New Covenant baptism. Now, Isaiah 52 and verse 15 is without question a New covenant prophecy, or prophecy concerning new covenant times. Look at verse 13 and 14, and I think it'll suffice to prove that. Verse 13, it says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, his servant there being Yeshua, be exalted and extolled and be very high." Verse 14 proves that it's Yeshua, where it says, "And many were astonished," King James, "astonished, at thee, his visage," or his appearance, "was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations." So that's an Old Testament prophecy regarding New Covenant times. It's an Old Testament prophecy regarding Yeshua's crucifixion, or more precisely, his appearance while being crucified. Consequently, both Minister A and B tell us that because it's a New Covenant prophecy, and because it speaks of nations being sprinkled, that it's a clear-cut case for New Covenant sprinkling. And it might just surprise you, but I agree. I agree that this is an Old Covenant prophecy for New Covenant sprinkling of the blood. It's a prophecy about Yahshua's crucifixion where he shed his blood. Verses 3 and 14 again, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His visage," or his appearance, "was so marred more than any man, and his form than any of the sons of men." Why? Because he had been hung on the cross, because he had spikes driven through his wrists and his ankles. He had a spear thrust into his side, and he was bleeding all over the place. And then it says in verse 15, "So he shall sprinkle many nations." There's not a word in this prophecy about water. It has to do with the sprinkling of Yeshua's blood. And in every single case, Old and New Covenant alike, or Old and New Testament alike, where it specifies what's being sprinkled, it's always blood. For example, Hebrews 9, 13 through 14, which is in my cross-reference as a cross-reference for Isaiah 52, verse 15. It says, "For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." End of quote. Also Hebrews 12, verses 23 and 24, "To the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to the God and judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better than the things better that speaketh better things than that of Abel." End of quote. Isaiah's prophecy concerns itself with the sprinkling of blood, not water. And Minister B so much as says so himself. In commenting about the Hebrew word nazah, that's translated sprinkling here, here's what he says. This one, speaking of the Hebrew word nazah in Isaiah 52:15, he says, "This one is the same word which is used many times in the books of the law, in Leviticus, in Numbers, when speaking of the sprinkling of the blood of the sacrifices." And then he went on to say, "And this same word sprinkling is also used of the blood sprinkled from the first bird for the cleansing of the leper." End of quote. Precisely. That's what it's dealing with. It's the word used for the sprinkling of the blood, or at least one of the words. As Isaiah was using it in Isaiah 52, not the sprinkling of water. Thus, there's no way that Isaiah 52 and verse 15 can be used to prove anything about the mode of baptism, sprinkling or otherwise, because it's dealing with the sprinkling of the blood. Now, let me share with you one more of Minister B's quotes regarding Isaiah 52:15 that I especially found interesting. In his attempt to solidify his position on sprinkling as the mode for new covenant baptism and in erroneously using Isaiah 52:15 to do so, he made the following statement. Quote, he said, the Hebrew word translated sprinkle there in Isaiah 52:15 appears 24 times, and 24 times it's translated sprinkle. End of quote. Now, the point of that was, well, here's his point. You can't get around sprinkling here in Isaiah 52:15 because the Hebrew word provided to us by Yahweh by way of Isaiah is always translated sprinkling. And, of course, then he wants to apply it to the sprinkling of the water in baptism, which it has nothing to do with. But don't miss what he's saying and how he's saying it. And why is it translated, he could say, why is it translated that way? Because that's what the word means. Sprinkling. Amen and amen. Amen? Amen. Oh, you shouldn't have any problems with that. I don't have any problems with that. So why shouldn't this same minister do the same with the Hebrew word tabal, translated dipped or to plunge? If you recall from his quotes in the previous message, Minister B wanted to change the meaning of tabal just like he does with baptizo, to mean sprinkling or pouring rather than dipping or immersion. Again, here's his statement, because we're going to take it and we're going to use it in the same fashion now for tabal. But here's what he said. The Hebrew word translated sprinkle there appears 24 times, and 24 times it's translated sprinkle, end of quote. Now, let me use his same sentence structure, making the same point about the Hebrew word tabal. Quote, we could say, the Hebrew word translated dipped appears 16 times, and 15 times it's translated dipped, and once it's translated to plunge. End of quote. Now, can you see his inconsistency? He makes the point he did about sprinkling because it fits his theology. But he refuses to make the same argument or use the same reasoning about the word dipped because it does not fit his theology. Now, I'm not saying that again I'm not trying to blast him, because I think he's been taken in by some doctrine that initially sounded very good, but as false as can be. And I don't think he's done that purposely. I think he's fallen into the trap and didn't even realize his inconsistency. But it's inconsistent and it's wrong. And it goes to show that he is interpreting the scriptures based upon his theology rather than forming his theology based upon the scriptures, at least as it pertains to this particular doctrine. But, Isaiah 52:15 might have to do with the sprinkling of the blood, but what about Ezekiel 36:25? And I can just hear the old grinders going on this, and I know that's probably what they're thinking at this point. What about Ezekiel 36:25? Let's turn there. Ezekiel chapter 36. And verse 25. Or actually, let's begin with verse 21. It says, beginning with verse 21, but I had pity for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord Yahweh, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. Verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am Yahweh, saith the Lord Yahweh, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all the countries, and will bring you into your own land. And I wanted to read that part of it, because we can see that it's dealing with it's prophetic for the future, again, New Covenant times. Verse 25, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Let's continue. Verse 26, a new heart also will I give to you. And again, I do so for the sake of proving that this is indeed to be interpreted under the new covenant. And a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. So we're definitely talking, again, new covenant here. And verse 25 again says, or the first part of it says, and it says, then I will sprinkle clean water upon you. And then it goes into this new spirit and new heart, talking about a born-again experience. Okay, preacher, what are you going to do with this verse, huh? Well, here's what Minister B had to say about this. He said, it, speaking of verse 25, it is Ezekiel's reference to cleansing the leper, which Ezekiel now applies to the whole house of Israel as a corporate body. And I think this will once again show you that your and my cleansing, which has reference to the remission of our sins, is through baptism by sprinkling or pouring, not immersion. End of quote. Now, before I give you my opinion, and I want to emphasize this is my, it will be my opinion when I give it to you. Before I give you my opinion on this passage, this new covenant prophecy, let me first dissect and evaluate Minister B's statements. He started off by saying, it is Ezekiel's reference to the cleansing of the leper. End of quote, at least end of that part of the quote. Well, who says? Talk about a speculative leap of deduction. The Bible certainly does not tell us that. But, then do not miss that if Minister B happens to be correct in connecting Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 with Leviticus 14, that somehow this sprinkling must be an immersion, because it was biblically demonstrated in the last message that the mode of washing in the law of the leper was by immersion, not sprinkling. So if he wants to connect the two, he's got to make this sprinkling an immersion somehow. Again, he said, it is Ezekiel's reference to the cleansing of the leper, which Ezekiel now applies to the whole house of Israel as a corporate body. No, he does not. Ezekiel's prophecy concerns the remnant of Israel redeemed out of all the nations, demonstrated by harmonizing a number of other Old Testament prophecies concerning the same thing. For example, in Romans 9:27, quoting Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 22, it says, Paul wrote and said, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. Same prophecy dealing with the same thing. Now, you may be wondering, why is it so important to make a distinction between the remnant of all Israel and, quote, the whole house of Israel as a corporate body, end of quote, as this minister stated it? Well, Ezekiel 36:25 is the only verse of Scripture in the entire Bible that appears to be out of harmony with what the rest of the Scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, reveal about the mode of baptism. It's the only one, and it's the one it's often brought up. As people, those who want to believe in sprinkling and pouring, they'll say, well, it says right there, sprinkling of water over the nations. And so they try to use that. In spite of all the rest of the Bible, and it's very clear teaching and God's use of baptizo and tabal in the Old Testament, in spite of all that, they just want to cling onto this one passage. And again, it's the only verse in the entire Bible that seems to be out of harmony, appears to be out of harmony with what the rest of the Bible teaches about the mode of baptism. In other words, the rest of the Bible, taken at face value, demonstrates and even demands immersion as the mode for New Covenant baptism. So what's going on here with Ezekiel 25? Or Ezekiel 36:25? There has to be a way to harmonize this verse with the rest of the Bible. Now, because the Bible does not tell us or specify as to how this can be harmonized, I can't tell you either. The Bible doesn't tell you, so I can't tell you. However, I will provide you with how Ezekiel 36 might be harmonized with the rest of the Bible on this subject. You can take it. Maybe there's another way to harmonize it, but I know there is an harmonization because everything else demands that the mode of baptism be immersion. I believe that the problem with Ezekiel 36:25, if you want to call it a problem, is one of perception, as is often the case. It's like the farmer who was telling his neighbor and saying, my son, he got kicked out of the zoo for feeding the monkeys. And his friend was kind of taken back. He said, what do you mean he was kicked out of the zoo for feeding the monkeys? And his farmer friend said, yeah, he was feeding them to the lions. Well, a matter of perspective. You know, that another case, text is drawled out. He says, that, sir, is to a Boston visitor. He says, that, sir, is the Alamo. There, 136 Texans held off Santa Ana's 15,000 armies for 4 days. And that there, sir, that's the statue of a Texan who killed 46 Apaches and broke up 27 riots in his lifetime. And he went on to say, I bet you never... You up there in Boston never had such brave men. And the Bostonian said, well, we had our heroes too. We had Paul Revere. Paul Revere, the Texan said, isn't that the guy that ran for help? A matter of perspective. Well, let me provide you with a biblical example regarding perspective that proved my point a little bit better than maybe those two did. Take Numbers 13:33. The 12 spies have returned from the land of Canaan, first time they were sent in. 10 come back with the bad report. The last thing they say are the following words, found in Numbers 13 and verse 33, where it says, there also we saw the Nephilim, and we became like grasshoppers in our sight, and so we were in their sight. End of quote. That was man's perspective of the situation. They saw themselves as grasshoppers in their own sight. But in Isaiah 40:22, we find the following perspective. It says, it is He, speaking of God, who sits above the vault of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers to Him. Now you see, as you're looking at giants from the perpendicular, as I've shared in other messages for other reasons, boy, they look like giants. The same thing for us today. You look around us and you see all the problems in the world and the government and all their power, and boy, they're giants. Well, we need to look at it through God's perspective. Because from God's perspective, you got, from our perspective, when it's this much difference between us and them, it seems like a lot because we're looking up. But looking up from God and down through the situation, they all look about the same size. They're all grasshoppers from God's perspective. Note the difference, again, in perspective depending on whether a person is looking at the situation from God's perspective or from man's perspective. Great illustration for what I want to share with you here. Now back to Ezekiel 36:25. I want you to try viewing this sprinkling of the remnant of Israel, or if your theology demands it, even all of Israel, who were scattered throughout the nations of the earth. And don't miss that part of it. I want you to view this sprinkling of Israel, whether it's the remnant of all Israel, who are scattered. There's some here, some there, just a few. They're all over the place, all over the world. Okay? Scattered throughout the nations. From God's perspective, from on high, He's looking down on all these scattered Israelites. In other words, out of all Israel, or all the nations, those Israelites who have, over the centuries, been immersed and who are scattered amongst all those who have not been immersed, would, from on high, look to Yahweh as if He had sprinkled water over the entire nation or world and only hit a portion of them. See the point? From God's perspective, as He provided the prophecy of this sprinkling of not individuals, of the nations, it'd be like one was hit here by a raindrop and one was hit here, big raindrop, we'll grant you, they're completely wet. But it's a sprinkling from His perspective. Thus, from God's perspective, it could be called a sprinkling, whereas from our perspective, and more importantly, from the perspective of the rest of the Bible, they would be called tabals or baptizos or immersions. A way to harmonize Ezekiel 36:25 so that it's not out of kilter with what the rest of the Bible teaches. Consequently, There is nothing in the Old Testament that demands sprinkling or pouring as the mode for New Covenant baptism. And instead, the Old Testament validates New Covenant immersion. Next message, Lord willing, we'll see how it goes, address Minister A's and B's New Covenant arguments against immersion and for sprinkling. So stay tuned for part 5 of Baptism Under Fire. Let's stand and we'll close again in prayer. Heavenly Father, once again we thank You and praise and glorify You as our God, King, Judge, and Lawgiver, as the One who's provided us Your Word, the One who has said that if we'll seek, we'll find, that if we search, that if we ask, it'll be given to us, and that if we knock, the door will be opened. And Lord, we've done so with this doctrine, and I know that there's others who are out there doing the same, but who has maybe been misinformed or confused, Father, by the doctrines that, Father, appear to be right, but yet aren't. And I just pray, Father, that You'd open the hearts of all, teacher and student alike, Father, that they would be willing and humble enough to accept what Your Word does clearly teach once we dig into it and really look at it and examine it in its entirety, look at it within its context, and understand it according to how You inspired it to be written. Let it be effective. Let these messages be effective, Father. This may be technical, Lord, but how so important it is, because we're talking about getting in the body of Christ, that we're talking about being baptized, immersed into Yeshua the Christ for the forgiveness of our sins, where the blood is applied, and where, Father, we then can be indwelt with Your Holy Spirit. Lord, let these messages be effective in the hearts, not just technically speaking, but let it touch their hearts with the gospel message of Yeshua the Christ and His blood that was shed at Calvary for us, and, Father, with the victory that was given us when He resurrected from the grave. Let it be so. To Your glory we pray, in Yeshua the Christ.